through the book of 2 Kings. We get now to chapter 13. We're going to have some fun in this, in the sense that yet again we find ourselves in another chapter where we have a king of Judah and a king of Israel who have the same name, and bonus, they live at the same time. So that's always a lot of fun. So we're going to be looking at that. And then kind of when we get to the end of the chapter here, we're just going to see this odd story about Elisha right before he dies and a few like really wild things that happen. And it's going to be one of those things that as we get into it, if you're anything like me, you're going to read through that and go like, oh, well, that's something. I wish I had more information than that. So, so it'll be a lot of fun, I think. I don't know. This is one of my favorite chapters. I love these oddball chapters that we come across because they're so much fun because you kind of got to like go, oh, I don't know what that means at all. And then you got to dig into it a little bit. So it's kind of one of those chapters. So, since we're only doing one chapter, I intended to do chapters 13 and 14, but I don't think there'll be time for that. So let's read through the chapter. I don't know. Let's read through the first 13 verses, just kind of get our bearings here. And then we will break it down together. So 2 Kings chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the kings of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians. The people of Israel and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Joash king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and the might in which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Father, again, we just pray that you speak to us, Lord, that you would take some of these bits here, Lord, with different people, God, and you would help us to put them in perspective, Lord, to understand which family is which family, which kingdom is which kingdom, Lord, and why those things matter, Lord, and how they can apply to our lives, God. So would you just have your hand upon our time, upon this place, Lord, and just pour forth your Spirit, Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us now, Lord, please. We ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there is some interesting things in this chapter. Some of this almost seems like perhaps it's not quite in chronological order. And we'll see that a little more once we hit chapter 14. We'll sort of see some things that kind of bounce us back in time just a little bit. But as we get now into chapter 13, we're back looking at Israel. We've been looking at Judah, and this is kind of how it's going to work for a little bit here as we navigate our way through 2 Kings. We'll sort of be looking at the kingdom of Judah, then we'll be looking at the kingdom of Israel, then back at the kingdom of Judah, and then back to Israel. And so that's kind of like how this works, and I realize it can get a little confusing, especially because, for one, a lot of these names are pretty close to one another in pronunciation, even though we're looking at, a father, and then his son, and then his grandson. And then again, we're going to have a couple of times, or at least one time tonight, in which you have two kings with the same name, only one is in Israel and one is in Judah. So, you know, we've been looking now kind of there with Joash. You know, we ended there in chapter 12 with the death of Joash. And now we kind of come back to the life of Joash. So these things happening while Joash is back alive. So again, not all of this is in chronological order. This now kind of goes back to about the time of chapter 12, because you'll notice it says in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. Now, if you're remembering it all from last chapter, and maybe you are, or maybe you're like, dude, I forgot all that. It's been a week, right? But if you're remembering it all, you'll remember that this was a significant year, right? Because look back at chapter 12, and if you remember what was going on in chapter 12, it is that you have Jehoash here, also known as Joash. That's a little confusing, but stick with it. Joash and Jehoash, it's the same name pronounced two different ways. But if you remember in last chapter, Jehoash, the young king, made it a you know, something that was important to him, and that was to rebuild the temple. And if you remember, he told his uncle, you need to rebuild the temple. You need to get things fixed back up. Like the, you know, the ceiling's falling through. You need to fix that, and the floors need to be done, and the walls need to be, you know, that kind of thing, right? And if you remember, there was some time that passed, and nothing was done. And if you go back to verse 6 of chapter 12, you see, but in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. So in that same year, when Jehoash sort of puts his foot down and he summoned Jehoiada, the high priest, and said, how come you guys aren't fixing anything? In that same year is when we open up in verse 1 of chapter 13. Because notice, in the 23rd year of Joash, or Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign. So in the same year that he sits down his uncle and says, hey, you're not fixing the temple, how come you guys aren't fixing the temple? Now this new king takes over there in Israel, okay? So again, don't forget, we have Judah, and in the capital of Judah is Jerusalem, and typically speaking, the majority of the kings in Judah are godly kings. They come from the lineage of King David. Not all of them are godly, but the majority of them, or at least they're more godly than Israeli kings. The kings of Israel are, for the most part, wicked kings. And so notice what happens here. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, you'll remember Jehu from a couple chapters back, began to reign over Israel. Where? In Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel at this time. And he reigned 17 years. So when it tells us he reigned 17 years, this is sort of like a little nod to us to expect that we're not going to see a whole lot of information here about this king. That he's already, we're already going to be indicated here, like, we're going to give you the short version of this guy, and we're going to find out why in verse 2, because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And this is sort of the phrase that comes from so many of the kings of Israel, right? You can memorize this phrase, and as you read through the book of 2 Kings, like every time you see a new king introduced in Israel, most of the time it'll be at some point said about them that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. Okay, so what was that sin, right? Like, kind of just so we remember this. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin? Do you remember? He created the golden calves. He had the golden calves. He set one in the north. He set one in the south of Israel. And he said, okay, don't go back to, guys, you don't have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to go worship at the temple where God said to worship him in the way that God said to worship him. We're going to set up these convenient worship centers for you. So all you have to do is go over here and you worship God, but really, you're worshiping God by worshiping a golden calf. And that was the idea here. And understand that in Israel, those that worshiped God, they may have had a sincere desire to worship God, but the only way they knew how to do that was by going before these golden calves and making offerings. Now, that was something that God explicitly said not to do. We know that, but that was their best effort at doing so, even though they were doing it all wrong. So just kind of understand the mindset of that, right? So he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now you say, well, wait a minute. If they're still kind of worshiping God, then why is that evil? Because God said, that's not how you worship me. God said, no, you bring your offering to the priest there at the temple, and the temple makes an offering on behalf of your sin. You bring in your sin offering. You bring your thanksgiving offerings. You bring your free will offerings. But you do all of that at the temple through the priesthood that God has established. And there's an altar for the offering of a bull or a lamb or a ram. There's an offering for the incense. There's all of these things. And what was going on in Israel is that they said, don't go all the way there. Let's just make it easy. Let's just go to the Golden Calf Convenience Center of worship, and everything will be fine. And that was really the issue of why God said, why God records this, because I want you to realize this. This isn't the opinion of the author. This is the opinion of God, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. According to God, this was evil when he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam being the first king after the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. But notice, because this has gone on repeatedly from generation to generation, from king to king, from dynasty to dynasty, we're now in the dynasty of Jehu, it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel because of their constant going against what God said, because they constantly worshipped however they felt like worshiping, because they constantly were worshiping idols, because they were constantly doing, exactly against what God said to do, because they weren't just worshiping the golden calves, they were worshiping the Asherahs too. They were into grotesque idol worship, the kind of things where it was just like, drunken orgies and all of these sort of things. Like, it was grotesque before God what they did. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, who's the son of Hazael. Okay, the idea here is that Syria is now really sort of those ruling over the nation of Israel. They're stuck sort of answering to the king of Syria. They're stuck paying taxes to the king of Syria. They're no longer their own free people that they were meant to be, a people free to worship God. So it says, then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Well, as we look at the reign of King Jehoahaz, we're reminded of a couple of things. First, we're reminded of the promise that God made to his father Jehu, that Jehu would have a son on the throne for four generations. Jehoahaz is number two in this dynasty of Jehu. And you'll remember, maybe if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30, it said, the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So Jehoahaz is the second son there, the second generation there. This is God fulfilling his promise. But again, like Jehu, Jehoahaz did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you remember, it was said of Jehoahaz, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 31, just one verse later, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And we look at this, right? And first and foremost, we look at this and we go, the major problem here is that Jehu modeled this behavior of sin in front of his son Jehoahaz, and his son Jehoahaz walked in the same sin. Because of the king's wickedness, God then brought judgment upon the nation of Israel through Hazael, the king of Syria. But this is now, again, this is king after king after king after king, and God has said, okay, I'm going to allow judgment. I'm going to bring judgment into the land. There's going to be some hardship upon the land of Israel with the intention that as there is hardship that comes, as the Syrians come, as it says here, that verse 3, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and then into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. The idea here is that when God brings judgment, when God allows these things to happen, there's an intent there. And the intention is that when these things are happening, when the kings of Syria have sort of overtaken Israel as a nation, the intended goal of the judgment is that the Israelites, including the king, they turn to God in repentance and say, "We're sorry, we're wrong, you're right." That's the idea of it, is agreeing with God. "I agree with your word, God. I agree with what you've said, God. We've been doing it our own way. We've been doing it a way that's contrary to what you say." And so the intended purpose when God brings judgment upon a nation is that that nation would turn to God in repentance. But the issue here is that we're going to see here, in verse 4, that the king, Jehoahaz, he sought the favor of the Lord, or he cried out to the Lord, if you will. And yes, we're going to see that the Lord listened to him. And the reason that God listened to him was because the Lord saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed him. Who is Israel? This is God's chosen people. Where do they live? They live in the land that God chose for them, that God set aside for them, that God reserved for them for 400 years. This is God's people. God's being gracious to the people. But as we read forward, we're going to find out the nation of Israel doesn't repent at this. Yes, God is gracious, but they go right back to doing what they were doing before. God knows they're going to go right back to that. And yet God is gracious to bring in somebody that's going to deliver them out of the hands of Syria. And you look at that, and if you look at that through the mindset of man, we look at that and we go like, "Well, then why bother, God? Just let them get..." No, because God always has his grace on display. God is always showing grace. He's always showing. In the worst of times, in the best of times, God's grace is on display for the whole world to see. Why? Because when we recognize the grace of God, right, we go, "Oh, it's God's grace. It's his goodness. It's his kindness." That does what? It leads us to repentance. This is why God's grace is going to be on display here. So nevertheless, God allows judgment upon the nation of Israel through Hazael, king of Syria, and through his son Ben-Hadad. Now, we've pointed this out plenty of times as we've been going through, the Old Testament in general, but it's something that bears repeating. And that is this. It's this thing that we see across the Scripture. When a nation has wicked rulers, it will fall into wickedness and judgment because of wicked rulers that lead the people into wickedness. But when a nation has an upright ruler, they'll be blessed by God. And in various ways, they'll be blessed by God perhaps with prosperity. They'll be blessed by God perhaps with safety and security. They'll be blessed by God in all these different ways. But what we see here is we see king after king after king who have not repented, who have gone in the ways of Jeroboam, the first king that brought the original big problem of idolatrous worship, that kind of sin against God. And here this has continued for generation after generation, generation. And this is why God allows this judgment to fall upon the nation of Israel. Okay, so we kind of see this here. Now, again, we're going to see Jehoahaz here in verse 4, and it says that he sought the favor of the Lord. He kind of cried out to God. But unfortunately, Jehoahaz will prove to not really repent, but rather just to sort of cry out in the short term, like, "God, things are really bad. Could you help me?" And then as soon as the Lord comes through, then it's like, "Thanks, God. I'm back to what I was doing before." It's that kind of heart issue that we see in Jehoahaz, and really in the people of Israel at this time as we continue going through the chapter here. See, the idea here is that Jehoahaz cries out to God, but without any true repentance. And you know what that's like. You've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of that. And we see others do that, right? Like, "God, I need your help right now. And now that I've gotten your help and things are back smooth again, I don't really need you in my life anymore." It was a cry of help with no actual inward change of heart that came from receiving the grace of God to begin with. And yet, despite the condition of the hearts of Jehoahaz and the hearts of the nation of Israel at this time, yet God was still gracious to hear and to respond to the king's cry for help, because God saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria was oppressing them. And it's phenomenal when you look at this, because you just see the goodness of God and the grace of God despite having a people who are not really turning their hearts to God at all. Now look, verse 5. It says, "Therefore..." This idea of because God heard and God did something because he saw the oppression that of Syria over Israel. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior. Now stop there for a second. If you have a King James, if you have an ESV, if you have some other translations, it will say savior. If you have a New King James, if you have a CSB, if you have other translations, it's going to say a deliverer. And really, savior is an accurate translation of the original Hebrew word, but a better understanding of the word itself is deliverer. God did not send them a savior as we understand a savior, right? Like Jesus is the savior. That's not what happened here. It's not like, you know, God didn't send, you know, a savior in that way. He sent a deliverer, one who would come and essentially be a warrior, if you will, who would fight against Syria here. So just understand when you see that word savior, or if you see the word deliverer is probably more within the understanding of it, but for whatever reason, this word savior is actually the proper word from the original manuscript. So it says, therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians. And the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. So they were sort of, you know, they were under oppression of Syria. They've now been delivered from that. And everybody can kind of go back home, live their lives, and not have to, you know, work for Syria and pay extra taxes to Syria and do what they say and all that sort of stuff. That's the idea here. Verse 6, nevertheless, even though God delivered them, even though God sent a savior, even though God sent a deliverer for them, even though God delivered his people out from the oppression of Syria, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. The Asherah would be this grotesque female deity that they would worship. That again, it was, to put it plainly, they worshipped it through drunken orgies. I mean, that was the way that worship was done to the Asherah. And look, it says, for there was not left to Jehoahaz after these battles with Syria an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. And then it, you know, kind of closes out the life of Jehoahaz. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers. He died, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. So a couple of interesting things here. Jehoahaz cries out, and God sends a savior, God sends a deliverer. And it's really interesting when you look at this, because you look at it in 2 Kings, you look at the account out of 2 Chronicles, and we don't know anything about who this deliverer is. And you look at that, and it's a funny thing, right? Because more and more, I don't know about you, but more and more when I see something like that, I go like, okay, that's interesting. Why would there be a mention that God sent a deliverer? I mean, other than showing, obviously, the grace of God, but that God sent a deliverer. Like, somebody that was such a fantastic warrior that they went to war against Syria and got, you know, defeated Syria. So the Syrians, you know, sort of departed from Israel, and the people of Israel were allowed to be free again. Why would you go through all the trouble of mentioning that and not mention who it was? And I don't know. I mean, I just sort of think that way more and more as I read through something like this. And I look and I go like, well, that's interesting. There's this savior, this deliverer that's mentioned, but not by name, just by deed, that God sent a savior, a deliverer there. And I look and I go, man, how come he's not known? Like, that would be cool if they put his name there. But then you remember something even more important than that. God knew who this was. God knew this deliverer. God didn't bring a deliverer so that God could elevate the deliverer. God brought the deliverer to show his mercy and his grace and his power for his people. That it would be a reminder to us of the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God in our own lives. Like, I don't know who this, and for me, it just, you know, I look at that and go like, man, I wish I knew who that was. But then I remember like, well, that's okay. One day I'm going to take my final breath and then we'll wake up in heaven. And I'm going to have a whole list of questions like this. Like, who was the deliverer in 2 Kings 13? You know, and the Lord's going to be like, oh, is this guy over here? He'll tell you the whole story about it, you know, or whatever the deal. But you look at that and you go like, man, what an interesting thing that God just gives this little blurb and then gives us no more information about it, just that God raised up a deliverer. And you look and you go, but then you dig deeper and you say, well, how interesting that yet with God's gracious hand upon Israel to save them, to rescue them out of the hands of the Syrians, what is it that the people immediately go back to doing? They go back to worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. They're showing their true heart before God. They're showing their true hearts before us, all while God is showing his true heart and his true love for them. And isn't that phenomenal? There's God loving his people, being gracious to his people, all while they're thumbing their nose at God and doing their own thing. And it's just tremendous because you look and you just go like, thank you, God, that you have such character, such love, such grace, such mercy, that even when I'm bonehead, even when I'm an idiot spiritually, you're still gracious. You know, and I just love that as you sort of look at these events that take place and you go, man, that's so cool. You know, I love that. I like this note from Spurgeon. I saw it in a couple of other commentaries, and so I thought, oh, this is cool. I like this. I'll steal it and tell it to you guys. So you could just think that I read through a bunch of old books and found this on my own. Israel's repentance was only half-hearted. They repented because they suffered. They repented because of the suffering rather than because of the sin. They went back to the sin after they escaped from the sorrow. Yeah, ouch. Because sometimes we've done that ourselves, and other times we've seen other people do that, and it's like, right, isn't it? Like when you put yourself into that scenario, you read yourself in there instead of Israel, and you put your own name in there, and you're like, man. But then you look at that again, and you say, yeah, but the grace of God, but the grace of God. Now again, I want you to notice something here. Very interesting is that. It says there in verse 7, for there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. You see how small the army is? Now here's the interesting thing. You might remember when right before King David died, we sort of had the whole breakdown of their army. And when King David died, King David left to Israel, and I use this because King David was a man after God's own heart, a man with a relationship with God, a man who had a relationship with God for himself and desired the people of God to have a relationship with God. And when David dies, we see that David leaves Israel with an army of over a million soldiers, million foot soldiers, a million horse riders, and many chariots, and all of these sort of things. And they go, we see now over the course of these generations of successive sin, of constantly walking away from God, walking away from the word of God, doing opposite of what God said, you see a nation that is blessed with security all the way now to this nation that, look at this dwindling little army. I mean, really, legitimately, look at this. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. Not much of an army, not compared to millions of soldiers. It's just it's not the same. And you just think like, man, how far the nation had fallen. But again, it's a sign of the lack of faith and relationship that Israel had with God. If the king and the people would have been walking in a faithful relationship with God, they would have been in a far better position militarily. And that's not to say that their military was the force that was to be reckoned with. It's to say that God's blessing and protection would have been evident through the security of Israel's military force. Israel is now left weakened. And that was just another outward display of what was going on in their hearts inwardly before God. Like, don't miss that. This is all of these things that we see, These are outward physical manifestations of what's really going on within the hearts of the people. This is why they find themselves in such a diminished state militarily, because they don't have the strength of the Lord within them. They've walked away from God. They're worshiping all these other things. And so you look at that and you just go like, man, how sad. But what a grave warning. What a warning for any nation, but what a warning for any one of us. Right? Because listen, we fight about, there's a spiritual battle in our lives every single day. And what happens when we walk away from the Lord? What happens when we close the Bible and we don't open it? What happens if we don't spend any time, you know, with the Lord in prayer or any of those sort of things? What happens is that we become diminished in that way. We find ourselves wide open for the attack, man. There's nothing there. We don't have a relationship with the Lord. We're not calling on God to come to our rescue in those times, because we've forgotten all about Him, you know. And that's the real warning for us. And I don't mean to say that that's the condition of anybody in here, but you know what it's like to be in that place, no relationship with God, and just getting taken out, just getting beat down, getting beat up. And just go like, man, I don't want that to be my life. I don't want that to be the life of anybody I know. You know, I want us to have a strong relationship with the Lord, to be under the shadow of His wings, you know. But anyway, look at how this works now. Now we get to see this, you know, one of these interesting scenarios where we have two kings with the same name. In the 37th year of Joash, now Joash reigns for 40 years total, so just before his death. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, by the way, Jehoash and Joash, it's the same name, just pronounced two different ways. Just the Holy Spirit, you know, tried to make it easy on us by in verse 10, naming one Joash and one Jehoash so that we could kind of separate it in our minds. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, that dude that we just saw, you know, die at the end of verse 9, okay, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. So, he reigned 16 years. So, before we go any further, there's now two kings named Jehoash or Joash, alive at the same time. The older had been reigning in Judah, and now the younger is reigning in Israel. The younger Jehoahaz, the son of Jehoahaz, is now the third generation in the dynasty of Jehu. And like his father and grandfather, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at what it says, verse 11. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I told you, you can memorize that and just, like, you know, be ready to, like, say it out loud every time you get to a new king, it seems, of Israel. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. He walked in those ways. He didn't walk away from those things. He walked in those things. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash. Now, this is pretty sad, right? Like, you have two verses about this king, and then it's his death. Like, that's how little, you know, God wanted to give us information about this guy. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, they are. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 gives us the full account of this battle between Amaziah and Joash. So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So Jeroboam, it will be that fourth generation that's going to sit there in the dynasty of Jehu. So, Amaziah, we're going to run into him really next chapter, but Amaziah is the son of Joash from Judah, and this is now Joash, the son, well, you get it, okay. I'm not going to go through all that. Maybe I will put up a graph for next week, but probably not, because it's more fun just to watch you guys look confused. So we have Israel and Judah at war with each other, really kind of, you might consider it a civil war, even though they're two sort of separate nations, but they're all the children of God. Israel and Judah were never intended to be two different nations. They're intended to be one nation, and now they're on the battlefield against each other. And we don't have time to look into that whole battle thing tonight. It's just sort of quickly referenced here in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, but we will look into more detail once we get over into 2 Chronicles 25, we'll kind of see that whole battle, which essentially ends with Amaziah defeated and taken as prisoner of war by Joash before he's killed. So you kind of have that. Now, that's sort of our segue to now get into verse 14. And from verse 14 until the end of the chapter, we just have one of those oddball sections, right? It's a lot of fun. So notice what happened. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick, we've not heard from Elisha in a few chapters. As a matter of fact, it's been, scholars believe, somewhere between 40 to 45 years from the last time we've heard of Elisha until we pick him back up here in verse 14 of chapter 13. At this point, Elisha would be somewhere in his 90s. So very old. We've not heard from him for some time, but this is Elisha, that great man of God, okay? Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying out, and what does he say? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That'll sound familiar to you. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So kind of interesting thing here. Couple of things that we should point out right off the bat. This is Elisha, the great man of God, the man who took the place, if you will, the ministry place of Elijah, right? And when Elijah died, you know, really not when Elijah died, but when the whirlwind took Elijah up, when the chariots of fire kind of came through there and the whirlwind took Elijah to heaven, it was Elisha crying out these same words, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. All right, but I want you to notice that it says, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness with which he was to die. And the only reason I want to spend a little time on this is because there are some misconceptions that come up, and I want to make sure we understand this. This is Elisha, the man who had done more miracles than any other person in the Bible, except, of course, for Jesus Christ. He was now sick with the sickness that he would die from. Before this time, Elisha had been used by God to heal many people. This is the man that God had used for many years as the spiritual leader of Israel, and he's now sick and dying. This is the man that was known for being a great man of faith. He's now entering his last days in sickness. He's about to die. Why make such a big deal out of that? Like, you could read it yourself. You don't need me to explain that he's this guy and he's about to die, but it's to remind us of something. That just because a person is sick and dying, it does not mean that they're no longer able to be used by God, that they can no longer lead others to a relationship with God, and certainly that they have somehow lost faith because they're sick and dying. And I think about this, and you know, tomorrow morning we're going to have a funeral for a great saint of the Lord. You know, Miss Elena was a tremendous saint, 93 years and serving the Lord for, you know, almost all of those 93 years, right? And I remember our last conversation just a couple of days, in fact, before she went to the hospital for the last time, and me just trying to, like, encourage her by saying, you know, Miss Elena, you have really set an example of what it means to be faithful to God through many, many years and through many adversities. She had gone through cancer before and all of these sort of things, right? And I remember talking to her and her going, like, well, I don't know, maybe the Lord just kind of put me on the shelf for these last few days, you know? And I'm like, no. God hasn't put you on the shelf at all. You're still ministering to people through your life. You're being faithful, and that is a ministry to other people because we see your faithfulness. The church sees your faithfulness. Your family sees your faithfulness. You're still leading people to God through your life, through your faithfulness. And then we talked about her faith and this great faith that she had, knowing full well what was on the other side of her last breath. Right? And I bring that up because I look at this and I don't want any of us to miss this or to get confused by this. Elisha was sick with the sickness he was going to die from, and that did not diminish his faith or his ministry to his last breath. And I say that because there's a false teaching harm and much worry to many Christians over the years. And that's the idea that if a person is sick or dying, it's because they're somehow lacking in faith. If faith is something that we can hold on to in the sickness, faith is something we can hold on to till our dying breath. And that faith will bring us encouragement and strength even on our deathbed. And I don't want us to miss that. I don't have time to go into it, but I remember when Leanna and I were still in Belen and we were overseeing, we were running the addiction ministry there. And I remember that this woman came in with her husband, and she was convinced that the reason he was still doing drugs and drinking was because he didn't have enough faith. And I said, what do you mean he doesn't have enough? Well, he doesn't have enough faith. If he had enough faith, he'd just be healed. He'd just be, and we got into this interesting conversation. I said, well, what about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul had many sicknesses, many illnesses. He had, he was in prison and all that stuff. And this woman said to me, well, if Paul would have had enough faith, he would have been healed. Right? And I'm like, I'm pretty sure Paul wrote the discourse on faith in the New Testament. Like, what are you talking about? I said, well, what about over here when Paul's talking to the Corinthians and he said that there was this thorn in the flesh, but I asked God three times and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you because in your weakness, my strength is shown right there. Like, no. So I just kind of want to bring that up because you look at this and you've seen all these other things that Elisha has done. And again, you go through the scripture and look yourself. Nobody in the scripture other than Jesus Christ was known as doing more miraculous things than Elisha. And then here he is, and he's got the sickness that's going to lead to his death. That's not because he did anything wrong. That's because he's 90 years old at this point. And guess what? These bodies wear out, and we get sick, and we die. That's it. That's just the plain sense of the thing here, all right? So we now have this interesting story that takes place just before Elisha dies. Elisha's old. It's been about 40, 45 years. He's probably in his 90s at this point. And we see this thing that takes place. We know that this king is an idolater. So to see him respond so emotionally to Elisha, the man of God, may seem odd to us. Because again, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which was he was to die from, Joash, king of Israel, this man that was worshiping golden calves, went down to him and wept before him. He sees Elisha in his old, sickened state, right? And there's this emotional response, and it says he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What's with this big emotional response? Well, there's a couple of things. Number one, it's called human emotion, and it's experienced by the wicked and the righteous, right? But also, don't forget that the Israelites would say that they were worshipers of God, even though they worshiped God through idolatrous practices that God commanded them not to do so. So when he cries out, the chariots of Israel and all of this, that is not to say that King Joash had no regard for God. It's that he had a completely messed up understanding of God and how to worship God. So when he sees Elisha, he goes, wait a minute, but that's like the last godly guy I know. And if the last godly guy that I know as king dies, we're in trouble as a nation because it's God who gets us out of our messes. It's not our military, and certainly not the current military. 10,000 soldiers? Like, what is that? That's no military at all, right? So he sees this, and he goes, wait a minute, this is problematic. So he cries out and says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What is he saying? You are the spiritual weight behind our nation. And if you die, we're going to go. That's it. The Syrians are going to crush us, or some other nation will come in and crush us, because like, that's where the true power lies, is in the hand of God. So understand that's what's going on here. And that phrase, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, that is the same thing that Elisha called out as Elijah, was getting ready to be caught up in the whirlwind there in 2 Kings 2:12. So Joash says this as a way of recognizing that the strength of Israel is really the spiritual and not the physical. Israel's strength and security was always found in God, not in kings, not in armies. Now, notice, we look at this, and Joash no doubt can see that unlike Elijah, who had Elisha to continue his place as spiritual teacher and leader of Israel. Elisha, whom God had used tremendously in the nation of Israel for many years, was about to die, but he didn't have somebody like an Elisha to continue the work. So it might be that Joash is more concerned with a victory over Syria and the idea of Elisha, the one who represents the strength of Israel, to him dying would make him think that God is done being the strength of Israel. That might be what it is. But look at what happened. And Elisha said to him, right? And this is weird. Like a quasi-pagan king shows up to the man of God, cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And then Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. Like, certainly there's more conversation that happens besides this, right? Like, certainly this king doesn't show up, say that, and then Elisha's like, well, let's just go shoot bows. Like, it's not like that, right? Take a bow and arrows. So the king, he took a bow and arrows. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, draw back. And he's going to have him aim out the window at the direction there of where the battle would take place, okay? In Aphek there in Syria. So he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And notice, Elisha lays his hands on the king's hands. The king pulls back the bow. Elisha then puts his hands on the king, right? He's proving something. He's showing a picture of God's faithfulness, of God's grace here. Just watch how this works. So he drew it, and Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window. So he opened the window eastward. Opened the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot the arrow, okay? And he said, notice what he says, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. Don't forget that. This is going to be important for what happens in the next couple of verses. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So look at the picture here that Elisha gives Joash. Elisha puts his hands on the bow and tells Joash to shoot as a way of displaying that God's work continues long after God's servant breathes their last breath. Okay? This is Elisha saying, don't think that God is done being God over Israel because I'm dying. God is going to be God over Israel forever. That just because I'm breathing my last doesn't mean that that's not going to happen. God, there was a unique time in history where God had men like Elijah and Elisha, and now there's going to be a different season for the nation of Israel. So he says to him, Elisha says to the king, he says, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Okay, I don't want you to miss this, right? Like we're coming to the end here of the chapter, but I don't want you to miss this. When the king shoots the arrow out the window towards Aphek, Elisha has his hand on the king's hand. Right? Look at what God will do. God will bring victory through the arrow. God's going to bring a victory against Syria for the nation of Israel. But notice that's while Elisha has his hands on it, right? And Elisha being the representative of God, right? Don't forget what we learned about Elisha. Elisha is the man of God who hears the word of God and proclaims that word of God to the people of God. Okay? He is the example to the nation of Israel. But notice now, Elisha takes his hands off of the king, okay, not touching the bow, not touching the king's hand, and he leaves it up to Joash to pursue the work that God might do, Joash being the king, but having to trust in what it is that the word of the Lord was. Elisha told Joash that the arrow shot would be the picture of God bringing victory over Syria. Joash has the information in his head, but now it's time to put it to practice by faith. Now, by the way, scholars are split as to whether the text means about these arrows here. If Joash was to take the arrows and shoot them out the window into the ground, or if he was to grab basically a handful of arrows and just strike the ground with them. There's a divide over that because the wording could allow for either. But that's not the point. But just so you know, it could be either one of those sort of things here. What does Joash do? He struck the ground three times. Now again, Elisha told Joash that the arrows represented God bringing a victory for Israel over Syria. So King Joash should have understood that he should shoot or hit the ground with the arrows, I don't know, more than three times, right? Like the idea here is this. Here's the arrow. Look, let me give you the example, Joash. Shoot that. All right. That is how God is going to bring victory. Now, take the arrows, and I want you to hit the ground with them, whether that be shoot them or hit the ground with them. He knows that those arrows represent a victory for Israel. But he takes what he knows up here and doesn't walk it out because he gets those arrows, and we'll just say, because it's easier to show it to you this way, he just goes, and I don't know, maybe he thought, like, I'm not much of an archer, so, like, I'll just do these, right? Maybe he was kind of embarrassed. Maybe it was like, this is weird. Like, this old guy's about to die, and he's telling me to, like, strike the ground three times. So, happy old man. Like, I don't really understand. I don't know. Maybe he was complacent. Like, okay, neat. Woo, thanks, Elisha, for that little lesson there. I don't really know, but I know this. The arrows represented the victory of the Lord, right? If he knew the arrows represented the victory of the Lord, he had to place his faith in that word from God spoken through Elisha. If he knew that was the victory, then wouldn't you think, if you knew that was the victory, don't you think you'd probably be like, because you know that's the victory coming, right? You don't want to stop. You know that's the victory coming. Why would you stop? Why would you just ding, 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 half-hearted? Why would you stop there? And it's interesting because you look at this, and this is a picture of what we, dang it, I made myself bleed. I always do that. Get too excited. Bleeding all over the place, all over my notes and everything. But you understand, why would you sell yourself short on what God promised you? God just promised them, those arrows are your victory. So why just give it a quick little ding, 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 and be done? If that's the victory, dude, shoot the whole quiver. Take them and pound them all over the ground like that's your victory. That's your promise. That's what God said he would do. And you look at that and you just go like, dude, Joash, you could have had so much more from the Lord. But before we get like kind of, you know, heavy on Joash, they're like, you ever consider that for yourself? I mean, what about the stuff that God has promised us? Do we take that seriously? Are we shooting the whole quiver out, man? Are we pounding them on the ground? Are we just sort of going like, eh, that's good enough? You look at this, and in some ways, guys, this is a picture of prayer. It's a picture of taking God at his word. It's a picture of receiving the word of God by faith and walking it out. See, we've been praying for many things, especially these last few months, especially the last few weeks. And for me, I look at this and it tells me not to give up praying, even in the midst of such chaotic and uncertain times. Unlike Joash, we have a solid relationship with God because of his son, Jesus Christ. And we have that way made for us through the flesh of Jesus Christ, torn so that we can come into the throne room of God at any time to receive mercy and grace just when we need it. And whether it be the example that Elisha gave to Joash with the arrows or the promises that we have in the Word of God, the basic issue is the same. We have to grab onto these things by faith, trusting God all the way to do what he says he's going to do. This dude should have done way more than just hit the ground 3 times with the arrows. And notice what happened. Then the man of God, verse 19, was angry with him and he said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. Like the last thing that we see out of Elisha is a rebuke. And then in verse 20, so Elisha died. Now, I don't know if that happened right there in the moment, right? I don't know if he's like, "You should have hit it 5 times. You know, I don't know. Maybe this happened like, you know, hours later, days later. I'm not sure. But it says, so Elisha died and they buried him. And now we're on to this other story that's kind of fun. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was just thrown. It just kind of like, "Get him out of here. They're coming. They're going to kill us," right? Was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. I have no idea why. I wish I had more info on this. Like, I can only assume that God is just, God is like giving a testimony here of like, no. Even the very last ministry that I gave of Elisha, I meant that. There's a word for you people. Take the word of the Lord seriously. But all I know is, like, I don't know, some dude dies and there's, you know, there's enemies coming and they're like, toss him in there. And there he is, right? Like, you know, sepulcher, it literally means flesh eater, right? Because they put your body in there. A couple of years later, your flesh is all gone. Then eventually they take your bones, whatever's left of it, they put it in a jar, and then you get put into the tombs and you're buried with your fathers. That's the idea of the whole thing, right? But they throw in this body and it touches the bones of Elisha and comes back to life. That's weird. It's cool, but that's weird. And I can only imagine his friends were like, wow, that's weird. And then there was. That particular story, that's where we have that one there. So that's neat. There's just no more information. I wish I could give you more information, Edwin, but that's it. That's all the information that we have, all right? So it was, you know, that was weird. All I know is that if you're this guy's friend, you're pretty stoked and pretty freaked out at the same time, right? Like, whoa, well, hey, dinner tonight? I don't know how this works. So anyway, now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them away from his presence until now. We knew that Syria was going to attack. We don't have time to get into it, but back in 2 Kings chapter 8, if you remember, Elisha sees this Hazael and says, and just stares at him until the guy's embarrassed, and he goes, like, "What are you staring at?" And the Lord gave him a vision of how he was going to attack Israel. So, but we have these wonderful words that Syria is not going to prevail permanently. It says the Lord was gracious to them. And when Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. 3 times. 3 times. We already knew this was going to happen, as the last conversation we have recorded with the man of God, who heard from God and spoke the word of God to the people of God, had spoken this to King Joash. Now, can you imagine on that third time when Israel was beating Syria? Can you imagine that third time? No doubt, Joash was like, "I should have struck the ground way more times than this." We're out of time, so I'll quickly close with this. Don't sell yourself short on the promises of God and the Word of God like King Joash did. Don't do that, man. that the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. Don't sell yourself short. Take everything that God wants to give you. You'd be a fool to take less than what God wants to give you. Father, thank you for our time tonight, for your word, God. Thank you, God, that you do love us, that you do have promises for us, Lord. That your word, God, is something that we can hold on to and believe. That we could walk it out. And when we do, you will show yourself. It's every promise, everything written in your word, come to pass. Every promise of blessing and of protection, Lord, it is ours because of you, if we would walk those things out by faith. Lord, would you help us, God, to walk by faith and not by sight? To be people of faith and certainly not people of fear. To trust you, to hold on to you, to receive from you, and to give you all the glory for it all. So we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. I do want to say just briefly, like, I don't like to, you know, I don't like to, like, point people out, but I will say this, if you haven't already, you should, it'd be nice of you if you would say thank you and wish Linda Jaramillo a happy retirement. This is her last election. She's retiring as county clerk, I will tell you, I told you at the beginning, we did not have the issues that so many other places had. And, you know, she did a fantastic job. And honestly, because elections matter so much to Americans in general, like, you know, just to really thank her for doing a fantastic job of making sure that we didn't have all of those same hiccups. And happy retirement. Yeah. All right. Lord bless you guys. We are dismissed.